Have you ever had an experience in your life where something changed, right? Something in your life changed so radically, so dramatically that it shook you to your core, right? And a realization of truth that fundamentally changed the way you thought about yourself. Maybe you thought about your situation in life, even your worldview, right? Something that was so significant that it took you time to even really believe it, to come to terms with the implications of what had been revealed to you and of everything as a result that had changed. You know, there's a lot of stories about this if you think about it, but one of my favorite is from the life of Martin Luther, right? Almost 500 years ago, when God opened his eyes to the miracle of God's grace through a single phrase, really a single word in the original Greek, from the beginning of Romans chapter 1, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Maybe you know this story, but in his own memoirs, Luther said this. He said, you know, I hated the word righteousness of God. That's from Romans 1, 16 and 17, which, according to its use and custom of all of my teachers, I had been taught to understand as active righteousness, right? The righteousness with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Luther said, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And then he goes on and says, but at last, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. For as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. And then Luther said, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. And I extolled now my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul, Romans 1, was for me truly the gate to paradise. That's an amazing story if you go and read more about what you could really call Luther's true conversion there. For his eyes were open to God's truth from a statement in Romans 1. And for him, everything changed. My friends, today we enter back into Acts. Last week we did an overview of Acts 1 through 9. We're moving back, detailed look into Acts chapter 10, where God is going to give Peter a revelation in the form of a command that is so startling, disturbing even, that Peter tells God to his face that he cannot obey. Because in Peter's mind, to obey him would be to disobey one of his most fundamental understandings about who God is, and more importantly, God's plan and God's teachings through his law. Today's story is one of the great hinge points, turning points in the book of Acts, and by extension, in the history of God's work to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to humanity. Today, we take the result of this story for granted, but for Peter and the first generation of Jewish believers that were centered there in Jerusalem, this revelation stood their understanding of God's plan on its head. And it took them about 10 years, actually, to really process and embrace what we are about to witness. You know, about 16 years after this event, the Apostle Paul would write to the church in Rome, and he would say this. He would proclaim this promise. This is from Romans 3, 21 through 24. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who would believe. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. My friends, today's story is when God moved to make that promise a reality, opening the gospel and full inclusion into his family to anyone, to all who would believe, regardless of their ethnicity, their culture, their gender, their story, anything about their life. And my friends, this story begins in the city of Caesarea, on kind of the central northern Mediterranean coast of Israel, with an official in the occupying Roman military, a centurion by the name of Cornelius. But before we go there, today is Sunday, February the 7th, 2021. I am Pastor Ethan. This is Trinity Online. And once again, thank you for joining us. All right, friends, before we jump in, once again, I want to encourage you to have your own Bible. We're in Acts chapter 10, and if you want to download the note sheet from our website, that is there with the other scripture references that we are going to look at. Last week, again, we were flying high and fast. Today, taking our time, we're looking at the scripture in depth, seeking God to speak to us out of his word. So I encourage you to have your own Bible as we go through this, and we're starting right at the beginning of the story. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Here we go. Luke tells us that at Caesarea, there was a man by the name of Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. And he and his family were devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. All right, let's talk about Cornelius just for a second. Guys, Cornelius was a Gentile in every way. You know, his name likely came from Cornelius Sulla, one of the famous Roman consuls near the end of the Roman Republic. Sulla was part of the story of the collapse of the Republic before Rome became an empire. And at one point in his career, Sulla freed over 10,000 slaves around 82 BC. And this Cornelius very likely could have been a grandson or a descendant of one of those original freed slaves, taking on the name of Cornelius Sulla. Now, he lived in Caesarea. Caesarea was a center of Roman activity here in Israel with a large Gentile population. And Cornelius's identity as a centurion tells us that he was a respected leader, a man of great influence. As well, Luke describes that he was very generous and a man who did his leadership with kindness, generosity. But with all of that, interesting, Luke describes Cornelius as a man who feared God. Now, this is an interesting description, and it means basically that Cornelius had not converted to Judaism, but he had grown, due to his interaction with the Jewish people around him, to deeply respect the God of Israel. You see, Luke tells us that Cornelius prayed to God regularly, which probably means that he prayed according to the traditional prayer times of the Jewish people. Now, this would have been unusual for a Roman leader of his standing, but it's even more significant because this is an example, along with many others through the book of Acts, how Luke associates the activity of prayer with God's activity. And that's definitely the case here. So, welcome to the story, Cornelius. We pick up in verse 3. And Luke tells us that one day, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Cornelius had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. I imagine he did. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. And the angel answered, "Cornelius, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel had spoke to him, when this angel had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. And he told them everything that had happened, and he sent them to Joppa. Okay, a couple of key observations here. Friends, throughout this story, we see, again, we've commented on this before, it's true throughout the book of Acts, but it's especially true here. We see the Holy Spirit specifically directing these events. God is not distant here. God, rather, is the central moving force. Also importantly, we're reminded here of Peter's whereabouts. right? He is where we left him at the end of chapter 9. In Joppa, this is about a long day's journey down the Mediterranean coast to the south near modern-day Tel Aviv. In Joppa, with a man named Simon, who is a tanner. Now, as we've discussed, this was unusual because Simon's trade and his household would have been considered unclean by the Jewish law. And it's remarkable that Peter is even here in the first place, especially given what is about to happen. So verse 9, we're told that at about noon the following day, as these men were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. And he was hungry. He became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. All right, because I don't want to belabor this, but this is a fascinating detail, right? A meal is being prepared for Peter by either Simon's family or some of his servants. Now, Peter is an observant Jew, and for him to eat this meal, it would need to be what we would call today kosher, or prepared according to the dietary laws of unclean food and clean food, according to the law of Moses. The problem is, this would be very difficult in Simon's home, given his profession. Now, Luke does not explore this, and so we should not read too much into it, but there's a tension here between Peter's traditional beliefs and the direction that God is taking him. And this tension comes fully to the surface as Peter falls into this trance and God gives him a vision. Verse 11, and Peter saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. And it contained all sorts of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." All right, guys, we've got to camp on this just for a moment because it's easy for us to miss just how mind-blowing and disturbing this would have been to Peter. I mean, what just happened is that God told Peter to disobey the dietary law of Moses and violate the law regarding not coming into contact anything that was unclean. And where did that law come from? It came from God. You see, for Peter, this would be like God telling him to do something which his faith, his scripture, and his tradition had always taught him and generations before him was immoral, sinful, and disobedient to God. You see, the Old Testament dietary law wasn't just about being healthy, although that was part of it. Rather, through observance of the law, the Hebrews understood that they were set apart to God, that they were different from the surrounding pagan cultures, that they were uniquely God's. And to violate the dietary law wasn't just to eat something that was forbidden. It would have been to violate the very concept that you are a part of God's chosen people, holy, set apart to God. One of the scriptures that speaks to this is in Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 11, I'm picking up in verse 44, after a quite lengthy description of the details of the dietary law, things that were clean to eat and unclean to eat. And at the end of that long description, God says, "I am the Lord your God, so consecrate yourselves and be holy." In other words, be set apart because I am holy. "Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt. I am your God. Therefore be holy because I am holy. These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, and every living thing that moves about in the water and every creature that moves along the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten." In Deuteronomy chapter 14, there's a very similar passage. And at the end of that, Moses ends by saying, "You are a holy people, set apart to the Lord your God." Friends, again, for Peter and all the apostles, for the Jewish believers up to this point, to obey God's command to Peter here would have been unthinkable, because it would have contradicted their very identity as devout Jews, as the chosen people. And this is evident in Peter's immediate response. Verse 14, Peter says, "Surely not, Lord, for I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." Guys, we've got to be honest about this. God is putting Peter here, and at least from Peter's perspective initially, into an impossible situation. I mean, his response actually is self-contradictory because he says, "Surely not, Lord." One translation I read had Peter saying, "No way, Lord." You know, it's a double negative. And, you know, in English, we don't do double negatives because two negatives actually equals a positive. But in the Greek, double negatives were not necessarily common, but a used linguistic tool to give great emphasis to the negative statement, absolutely not. And Peter says to God, you know, "Absolutely not, Lord." And that's a contradiction because by definition, if you confess someone to be Lord, your answer will always be yes. But you see, Peter just doesn't say no. Again, he says never, no way, surely not, by no means. And then Peter adds, "For Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean." Meaning, not only would obeying God here violate Peter's understanding of the law and the purpose of the law, it would violate his own personal piety, his own convictions of what was right and wrong. Right, this impacted Peter at the level of his identity. But then God replied with the really epoch-changing statement here in the book of Acts. And this is what we read in verse 15. "Then a voice spoke to him a second time. The voice of God came to him and said, 'Peter, do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' And this happened three times. And then immediately the sheet was taken back into heaven." All right, guys, let's try to put ourselves here in Peter's shoes. I mean, he is dumbstruck. Now, the NASB said Peter was greatly perplexed in his mind about the vision. Literally, he didn't know what to think. And then picking up in verse 17, we see the Spirit's leadership of all these events continue. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." So Peter is blown away, but he still listens to the Spirit's prompting. Verse 21, Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" And the men replied, "We have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." And then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Okay, let's just get into Peter's thoughts again here. Right, Luke's narration of this event is compressed, and it can seem like it was just no big deal. Like Peter invited them in, "Be my guest." But friends, this was a big deal. I mean, I can just imagine Peter sitting there at the table with these men in the room with him, and he's just speechless. I mean, he's just trying to process what was happening. I mean, what would he even say to them? I mean, again, think. Peter is an observant, devout Jew. And from where he sits, being a disciple of Christ had nothing to change his identity as a Jewish man. Indeed, the way he sees it at this point of revelation, right, the whole teaching that Paul is going to give is yet to come. From where Peter sat, how he understood things, right, Christ came as a fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. So if anything, his Jewish identity was even stronger than it was prior to meeting Jesus. Think back to when we began the book of Acts, right, with the Great Commission. And we discussed that how for the apostles, the great commandment, when they heard Jesus say, right, take the gospel into Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What they would have heard was, share the gospel with all of the Jews in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I mean, nowhere in the apostles' mind at this point was there any thinking that Jesus' words, for example, to Nicodemus, that whosoever will believe, that that meant anyone who was not Jewish. And yet, I mean, I could just imagine Peter processing this, looking around the room. You know, here he sat in the home of a tanner, an unclean profession. He just invited into that home three Gentile men, also a violation of the law, who themselves had been sent by not just a Gentile, but a leader in the hated occupying Roman military. I mean, unclean, unclean, hated and unclean. And yet, ringing in Peter's heart and in his ears were the words of God. Peter, do not call anything impure, unclean, common that God has made clean. Can just imagine Peter thinking, is there a connection here? Now, as the story continues, we will see Peter connect the dots. God wasn't just showing him that there was no longer anything such as unclean food, right? That was part of the revelation, but it wasn't the main point. Rather, God's message to Peter was that there was no longer any such thing as unclean people. There was no longer anything known as unclean people. Friends, as I said when we began this message, this is one of the great hinge points in the history of Christianity. And so I want to look at this now through three perspectives. The first, friends, is that Peter's vision forever changed the scope of the gospel, right? This is the manifest meaning of this passage. The gospel, the good news of new life in Christ, was now available to all people, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, as I said, it's going to take some time, about 10 years, for the apostolic leadership in Jerusalem to really wrap their brains around this, to fully embrace this truth, right? The Jerusalem church, when they initially heard this testimony, they didn't begin to send out missionaries to the Gentiles, right? God would accomplish that through Paul, Barnabas, and others. But friends, this is where that door was opened, and it is opened wide. In Romans chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, some years later, Paul would say this, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who would call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." I mean, think again of what God showed Peter. The animals that he saw were unclean, right, or not common. That's another phrase that they would use. Not because of something they did, but because of their very nature, right? These unclean animals were to be avoided always. And as a Gentile, that you were unclean meant that you could not enter into the presence of God. Because of who you were, right? It wasn't even an option. But now, God is showing Peter that it is a brand new day. And through Christ, there is no longer any difference. All, my friends, all are invited to enter into the presence of God through and in Christ. The scope of the gospel was forever changed. Second big observation, second perspective, my friends, is that Peter's vision forever changed the way we view the law. The way we view the law. And by law here, we mean two things. First of all, we specifically mean we're referring to the Mosaic law of the Old Testament, by which God promised Israel his blessing if they would obey. Secondly, the law refers to the system by which our righteousness, right, our righteousness before God, our rightness before God and before each other, right, our ability to be in a relationship with God is based upon our moral performance, right? If I do things well enough, if I keep all the rules, and it turns out if I kept them perfectly, then based upon my moral performance, I could deserve to or be worthy to be in a relationship with God. Of course, we've talked about this a lot over the last four messages. That never worked out. As Peter's vision here is one of the most graphic visual descriptions of the consistent New Testament theme that in Christ, in the new covenant, the role of the law between followers of Christ and God has been removed. The writer of Hebrews says it has been rendered obsolete. It has been demolished. And with it, the barriers of separation that we erect between ourselves and other people based upon concepts such as ethnicity, gender, social status, you name it, that is gone as well. In Galatians chapter 3, years later, when Paul would write the letter to the church in Galatia, he's speaking to this, right? He's talking about the purpose of the law and the reality that the new covenant has rendered it obsolete for those who are in Christ. Picking up in Galatians 3:23, and Paul writes that before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody, we being the people of Israel, the Jewish people, God's chosen people, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. That's just such a fascinating statement. Paul says, we were in bondage to the law until the faith that was to come would be revealed, of course, in Christ. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. And now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now that this faith has come, we no longer need the law to be in relationship with God. Verse 26, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And then verse 28, Paul says, now here in this new way, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All right. Peter's vision forever changed the way we think about the law. The third perspective, and it flows right from that, necessarily from the first two. My friends, Peter's vision forever changed the way we view other people. When God said, do not call anything impure that God has made clean, right? He was saying that what makes a person acceptable and unacceptable is his prerogative, not ours, right? It was not Peter's place, nor is it ever our place to decide that any person is unwelcome before God and by extension, unwelcome to us. And so church, the question becomes, are we ever tempted, or guilty for that matter, of treating people as if they are unwelcome to God, unworthy of joining with us in our worship of God, in our community, right? As friends, as neighbors, as people which we would sit across the table with them and break bread together. Now, guys, intellectually, if we have a basic understanding of New Testament doctrine, we could quote from Romans 3, what I started this message with, and sincerely confess that all of us are separated from God by our sin. And it is only by the grace of God that each of us has entered into this new life of God's grace. Right? There is no sin so great that it could cause a person to be unacceptable to the gospel. I mean, friends, that is solid, basic, New Covenant, New Testament doctrine. And we should all know this. But church, we always need to be alert to the subtle, sometimes not so subtle, temptation to turn away from people, to treat them as if they are unclean, because they fall into some category our own sense of scruples, politics, or even morality would define as undesirable. Guys, hear me here. Anytime we would diminish a person's inherent value or worth to God. For that matter, anytime we would diminish a person's inherent value or worth to society because they belong to some class or some distinction that we don't like, that we don't agree with, or we just don't want to be around, anytime we would do that, friends, we are standing against the nature and work of God that is expressed in the vision given to Peter that day. Make no mistake, friends, there are deceived people. There are sinful people. There are people who need to hear and see and understand their great need of God and His gift to them. But there are no unclean people. There are no unclean people. Friends, I'll leave us with Paul's words from Galatians chapter 2. As he speaks about here in this passage, God's miraculous work to take these two groups, right, Jews and Gentiles, but I'll just phrase it clean and unclean, those who would otherwise be hostile to one another, and bring them together through the miracle of new life in Christ. I'm going to do a few excerpts here, but starting Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, and we read, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Friends, that is who we were. We were without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in His flesh the law with its commands and all of its regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And so consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of His household, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. And in Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. My friends, there are now no unclean people. In Christ, we all are joined together. Friends, may that change how we see ourselves. May that change how we understand God. And may it change how we see and relate to people around us, whom God desires that they would come to know Him just as we have. So anytime we are tempted to turn the eye, turn the head, walk away, talk to the hand, "I want to have nothing to do with you because I don't like you, you bother me, I don't like your politics," whatever it may be. Friends, there are sinful people just as we are. And we were lost in our sin before Christ. There are people who need to know their need of God and God's love and gift to them. But there are no unclean people. May we be a church that lives in the magnificent truth of that reality. Friends, I love you. Thank you so much for tracking with me today. And we will see you next week.